For us this morning, we're continuing our series on our values here at Vox, right? These values define who we are and who we hope to be. And it's from these values then that shape what we do and how we live. And so here's our whole list of values. And we've talked about a few of them so far already. We had artistry, kind of this idea that we're all co-creators with what God's doing here on earth. Posture, the importance of humility. We talked about empathy, just our need to listen, to feel, and be with those who are different from us. Last week, we looked at participation, just how each of us contribute to this very diverse community. And then next week, we're going to finish off with our value of mystery. But this morning, though, we're going to look at this value of peculiarity, which captures this idea that there should be something different and unique about us. And so, you know, we live in this very fine city of ours, Austin, and the slogan that we're known for is "Keep Austin Weird," right? So just real quick with the people around you, talk about what makes Austin weird, all right? You know, whether it's places, food, things, whatever, all right? What makes our city different and unique, right? Go for it. All right, so what are some of these ideas? What are some of the things that you came up with that make Austin unique and different, right? What are some? Throw some out. City government. City government? Okay. How so? All right. What else?
Art.
Okay, we got a very interesting art scene here in Austin.
Acceptance.
No dress code.
No dress code. Yes, that does make our city kind of weird. Anything else over here?
Clothing.
So very unique style of clothing.
Expression altogether, I think.
Just expression in general. Okay. What was that over there? Man buns. Nice. I would try, but I'm not going to go there. Anything else? Yes, breakfast and a taco. Love that. Yeah, and lunch and dinner too. Yeah. Right, here are a few things that I thought of as well. So we've got, right, the bats. So not just the sunset, but we got the bat set, right? So that's on South Congress Bridge. We're known for the Cathedral of Junk, right? That's down in South Austin. And someone already mentioned the breakfast tacos. I think there's like a battle on who should claim ownership of where it originated, but I think Austin still has that claim. And then the Alamo Draft House, right? Movie theater, play a lot of old classics. They do quote-alongs. They have master pancake performances.
Yeah.
And then our last treasure is this, right? Mr. All right. And so those are some of the things that make our city different and unique. And some people will find it confusing or just really, you know, strange. Some people might find it fascinating or interesting. And I think for us, when it comes to our value of peculiarity, right, our hope is that our expression of faith, our community of faith, will be somehow be unique, be different, would be strange. And so here's our statement for our value of peculiarity. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us a picture of what our Christian community should be striving towards. Holiness has been hijacked by rule-based legalism and fundamentalism. For us to be set apart is to live a life worthy of the calling we've received, messing up along the way, and then limitlessly forgiving each other. This is strange and peculiar. Radically loving our enemies is the gold standard of holiness. It's the ultimate difference in a Darwinian disposable world. This is our vision for the world Jesus came to restore today, bit by bit, in a world we want to live in. We seek to relentlessly offer grace to ourselves, one another, and the world around us. And so that's our value of peculiarity. And for those of you who are unfamiliar with the Sermon on the Mount, basically it's the longest recorded teaching that we have of Jesus. And in his sermon, he's constantly pushing back against this legalistic practice of religion. Right? Instead, he kind of proposes an alternative way of living. It's not about the exterior life, It's not about performing and completing a moral checklist, but instead it's about the hidden motivations of the interior life. That's what's more important. And we learn that Jesus' understanding of holiness and perfection is not in the framework of performance or judgment, but it's actually in the framework of mercy and grace. And that's what's so peculiar. The Apostle Paul, he kind of echoes the same idea when he wrote his letter to the Galatian churches. And he basically summed up the entire Jewish law in one sentence. He said this. He said, "It is absolutely clear that God has called you to a free life. Just make sure you don't use this freedom as an excuse to do whatever you want to do and destroy your freedom. Rather, use your freedom to serve one another in love. That's how freedom grows. For everything we know about God's word is summed up in a single sentence. Love others as you love yourself." And for Paul, right, love holds the highest priority, not a moral checklist. And Jesus takes it one step further, right? He invites us not just to love our neighbor, but to also love our enemy. And that's what he came to do on earth. That's how he lived. That's what he modeled for us. And so the question I want to look at this morning is why? Like, why does Jesus invite us into this life of peculiarity that's defined by grace and love? And why does he invite us specifically to this peculiar practice of loving our enemy? And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Matthew 5, 43 to 48. And I'll go ahead and give you a couple moments to read that to each other. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48 will be on the screen as well. All right, so let's start in verse 43. It says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." And as we reflect on the scripture and just our value of peculiarity, I think it would be helpful for us to have a mental image just of someone that we find difficult to love. Right? Whether it's, you know, someone who's hurt us deeply, maybe it's a coworker who's frustrating, maybe a family member who's difficult or challenging, or maybe someone who has strongly different beliefs or political views than us. Right? But whoever comes to mind, hold on to that name, that individual, as we try to reflect on, you know, why Jesus invites us to love these specific people. And so he starts here by acknowledging our natural tendency, right, to be frustrated, to have a strong dislike, even a hate for certain people who are difficult, who are hurtful, who are oppressive. And I think, you know, underneath that hate, really it's about how we view them, right? The lens that we use really impacts what we think we see in them and also what we think we don't see in them. Earlier this year, Jim Wallace, who's a writer and a social activist, he was reflecting on the anniversary of the Charleston shootings. And he was also reflecting on the Orlando shootings that had just happened when he wrote this. And he was contrasting the idea of love and hate in his article. And this is what he said. He said, "Far beyond disagreement, debate, and opposition to one another's ideas or behaviors, hate degenerates into vicious attack, verbal abuse, and physical violence against other human beings. Ultimately, the violence of hate is the denial of the image of God in the other human beings we have decided to use, abuse, and even kill. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. Hate is not only the antithesis of love, hate is the antithesis of God." And so when Jesus invites us into this peculiar practice of loving our enemy, I think the first thing that he's trying to do is he's trying to remind us that we need to look for the image of God in everyone, including our enemies. Because when we choose not to love someone, we're choosing to either overlook or ignore or even reject the image of God in that person. But if you're able to kind of look beneath the layer of hurt, pain, brokenness, maybe trauma that they've experienced, if you're able to look underneath the layer of the false self that they're trying to project, if you look underneath all of that, there is someone who's been created in the image of God. And underneath all of those layers is their true self, right? They're the best version of themselves that God intended them to be. And we're invited to put on a different lens to be able to discover and find that image in them. When I was a chaplain, a hospital chaplain at Brackenridge, I didn't really have control over who my patients were. And so I would do my rounds and I could find out some basic information about them and just why they were at the hospital. But I couldn't really know their full story until I actually met them. And so I was taught to put aside any of my preconceived judgments, to put aside my assumptions and put them away before I entered the door, which is really hard to do, right? I remember one time I assumed I was visiting an older Caucasian woman based on her name on the chart. And so as I'm mentally preparing to, you know, interact with her, I open the door and I see this older Chinese lady laying in the bed, right? And I'm super confused. And I'm looking around and I'm like, hi, are you so-and-so? And clearly I didn't hide my confusion very well because she looked at me and she said, yes, I married a Caucasian man, right? Which is a really awkward way to start a conversation with someone you just met. But from then on, I never made assumptions about my patients, right? Because it really limits how I view them. And one of the things my supervisor taught me was that we have this gift to offer to our patients. That if we look through a lens that can try to find the reflection of the image of God in each patient, that's our gift. And that became a constant theme for many of my visits. There was one patient in particular that I visited in the ER, and he had just attempted suicide. And when I opened the door, it turns out that he was a prison inmate. And so he was handcuffed to the bed. He had a police officer sitting right next to him. And then throughout our visit, there were a couple of officers that would come in and out. And so right from the start, there were all these layers that I kind of had to peel away in order to even attempt to try to find where the reflection of God's image was in this inmate. And so as he started sharing his story, he started talking about his fiance and how he had just found out that she had been cheating on him while he was in prison. And he was devastated. He was extremely emotional. He was upset, but he kept saying over and over how much he loved her. And he wanted to tell her how much he loved her in spite of what she did. Like, he wanted her to know that he still loved her. And it was there that I began to hear and see this unconditional love that he had for his fiance, right? This deep and forgiving love that really was just a reflection of God's deep and forgiving love. And it's there where I found the reflection of God's image in this prison inmate. And that's what allowed me to have compassion, to have love, instead of suspicion or judgment. But what's discouraging for me, though, is when I'm not in that role, when I'm not intentionally checking my lens, it's so easy for me just to fall back to my default position, right? To find it difficult to love people who are hurtful or oppressive. Right, especially in this political season, right, and just the environment that we're surrounded by, it is very difficult to see the image of God in particular people. Right? I won't lie, it's not easy. It's challenging. And I think maybe that's why Jesus invites us to pray for our enemies, to pray for those who hurt or oppress us, to pray for those we fear or who are different from us. Not that they will somehow be changed, because prayer really is about changing us. Because as we pray, we're forced to see God first. And we see the image of God. And in that, as we kind of bring in the enemy into the frame, it forces us to refocus our lens, to begin to discover where the image of God is in our enemy as we see them side by side. And so for us, maybe a practice that we can try this week is just to enter a space of contemplative prayer, where we listen and where we receive the full image of God. And as we do that, we can ask ourselves the questions, like, where is it that this person is reflecting the image of God? What ways are they reflecting the image of God? Like, where can I see their true self, the state that Jesus originally intended them to be? And so Jesus said, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." And then we continue in verse 45. "He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." And so what Jesus is saying here is that, you know, God's love and care isn't dependent on what we do or what we've done. God doesn't show favoritism. He's not going to withhold his love based on what we do or what we don't do. And when we realize that God's goodness towards us can't be earned and it can't be lost, we're confronted with the reality that God's love is given to everyone, regardless of whether or not we deserve it. And so when Jesus invites us into this peculiar practice of loving our enemy, the second thing it does is it reminds us that we're all recipients of grace, right? We've all been on the receiving end of God's love, even our enemy. But that's not how we're wired to think, right? It doesn't make sense that giving love isn't dependent on what someone does or what someone doesn't do, right? It's easier to create a framework of judgment, right? The good and the bad, the righteous, the unrighteous, the moral, the immoral, the worthy, the unworthy. That makes more sense to us because it's more practical to love someone if they can prove to us that, you know, they deserve the time, energy, and emotion that we're investing. Right? That's why we use judgment as a way to create control over who deserves love. But Jesus calls out our tendency to judge. Right? If you see later on in the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches that if you judge, that same level of judgment will be used against you. So instead of worrying about, you know, a particle of dust in someone else's eye, he says that you need to worry about the 2x4 that's sticking out of your own eye. Right? This is how Thomas Merton put it. He said that our job is to love others without stopping to inquire whether or not they're worthy. That is not our business. And in fact, it's nobody's business. But what we are asked to do is to love. And this love itself will render both ourselves and our neighbors worthy. And so what Merton is saying, and what Jesus is trying to remind us, right, is that love takes precedence over judgment. That we should love without judgment. And what would it look like for us to live in a way that removes judgment from the equation? Let me give you an example. So the company L.L. Bean, right, they have a very unique and unusual return policy, right? They call it the guarantee. And so if, you know, you can bring anything back to return, you know, if you bought it from the store from any time, there's no time limit, and you'll get your money back no matter what. Doesn't matter the reason, right? There's no reason you could give that they're not going to accept, right? They don't judge you based on your reason. And so recently there was an episode of This American Life that looked into this guarantee and kind of looked into the people who used it and abused it, you know, how employees handled it, and just how it was a strange and unusual way to run a business, right? So here are some clips from that podcast on just how unusual this practice is.
Once I started looking into it, it felt more and more like L.L. Bean's return policy is this giant 100-year-old psych experiment.
You just bring it back and we'll give you, honestly, give you as much money for it as humanly possible. That was told to me by the guy who traded me.
Jonathan says for him, behind the returns desk, the guarantee means not just that the customer is always right, not just that the customer is going to walk away satisfied that they're right, but also that they're going to walk away with
as much money for whatever they bring in as you can possibly figure out how to do.
Wow.
Yeah. Like, it's the Magic Kingdom in flannel.
Jonathan says at the returns desk, people are trained to keep their face and tone neutral, to not register any judgment whatsoever. Like when someone shows up at the front of the line wanting to return a half-eaten cookie. This actually happened to Jonathan once.
You can't even look at them meaningfully when they're returning.
Here's Jonathan again. Unlike Cindy and pretty much every other returns desk person I interviewed, he didn't hesitate to spell out exactly how it felt to stand before, say, a pair of used sheepskin slippers presented for return. Not because the customer wasn't satisfied with them, but because the customer clearly loved them.
These truly disintegrating pieces of animal hide and fur that have been exposed to their feet for years and years and years of wandering around. The hide is all shiny. The shearling is totally mustard-colored and damp and matted, and it smells like 4 years of somebody's toes. And they put them in front of you, and they say, "I want to return these." And there's no question you can ask that would you look at them, and your face is totally neutral, and their face is totally neutral, and you're going to both agree that that the normal rules of retail interaction do not apply in this situation.
There's been a debate recently inside the company about whether to change the guarantee, whether it's just too generous for the times we live in. But for now, they say, they will continue to accept people and their stuff and their lack of satisfaction every day, as is.
Well, I guess I know where we're all shopping after this. And you have to wonder, right? I mean, here's a system that can be totally abused, and it has been. Right, people will actually rent, you know, equipment and clothing for a weekend or for a trip. They'll use it, come back, and they return it. Or people will actually go find used L.L. Bean stuff off of eBay or a thrift store, and they'll bring it back to L.L. Bean for full value, right? But the one thing that stood out to me was how this return policy actually benefited people who were in desperate need. One employee was talking about how someone was bringing back their old stuff to return because that was the only way they'd be able to afford to buy Christmas presents for their kids. Or someone brought back their old stuff to return and they used the store credit and sold it on eBay because that was the only way they could pay their electric bill. And so it didn't matter what their motivation, what their reasoning was. Everyone who came to return something was on the receiving end of this generous, extremely generous return policy. But I would argue that there's a big difference in how this generosity was received, right? So for those people who were kind of gaming the system, maybe they felt entitled to this generosity. They felt it was well within their right to take advantage of this system. As a result, I don't think they fully had a true appreciation, a true gratitude for what they were getting. On the other hand, you have these people who are benefiting from this generosity that ended up allowing them to take care of just basic needs and to take care of their family. And I would think for them, there was a huge amount of gratitude. It kind of reminds me of the story that Jesus told when he said there were two people who owed a bank money. And one of the people, they owed what amounted to about a year and a half's worth of salary. And then the other person owed about a month and a half's worth of salary. And neither of them could pay back the loan. They didn't have the funds. And so the bank decided to clear the slate and just to cancel the debt. And Jesus asks this question. He says, who of these two will love the bank more? Right? Obviously, it's the person who owed that much more. And Jesus' point is that those who understand that they've been forgiven much, as a result, they will end up loving much more. But those who think that they've only been forgiven a little, maybe they don't think they need to be forgiven, those people will only love a little. And maybe we judge others. Maybe we can't fully love others because we don't recognize how much grace we've received. Maybe we judge others, or maybe we can't fully love others because we haven't fully received and accepted grace for ourselves. And that's why Jesus invites us to this practice of loving our enemy, because it kind of serves as a mirror to confront us, for us to examine just how much grace we've really received and how much grace we're still in need of. And so maybe a practice we can try is just to reflect on how we've received grace this week. You know, it might be helpful to ask ourselves a couple of questions. One, you know, where have I experienced grace in this past week? And two, where have I needed grace this past week? And as we consider those questions, Right? That's why we come to this table to celebrate the Eucharist every Sunday. Because we need that space. We need that weekly reminder that all of us are recipients of grace, including our enemy. Because he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And then we close in verse 46. So if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And once again, we see here that Jesus' idea of perfection is in this context of love and grace, not in performance or judgment. And so Jesus closes here by reflecting on the motivation of why we love. You know, he speaks to our tendency towards a very self-serving kind of love, right? We'll love others if they love us back. Or we'll love others if they can give us recognition or appreciation. We'll love others if it somehow benefits ourselves. And that's why we constantly go back, right, to the same safe and comfortable circle of relationships that will give us this positive feedback, where there's people who think like us, people who appreciate us, people who understand us. But when Jesus invites us into this peculiar practice of loving our enemy, the third thing that it does is that it frees us from our codependency, right? It frees us from this unhealthy pattern that we have to be overly dependent on the feedback and recognition of other people. Because when we think about loving our enemy, right, it's highly unlikely that we'll receive positive feedback in return. And I think what Jesus is trying to get at is are we still willing and motivated to love, even if we know we're not going to receive any recognition or appreciation? If we look at the rest of the Sermon on the Mount that follows this text, we see that Jesus proposes this idea of doing our spiritual practices in secret, right? Not in the public eye. Whether it's praying, whether it's giving, whether it's fasting, not to do it for people to see and affirm. And at the heart of it, I think he's trying to free us from this performance-based expression of faith. There's a short documentary that recently came out on Netflix called The 100 Years Show. And it's about this artist named Carmen Herrera. And she was originally born in Cuba, and she eventually worked her way to New York. And so for most of her life, I mean, she's 101 years old right now. She's still going strong. And for most of her life, she spent as an abstract minimalist painter. And she actually wasn't discovered by the art world until she was almost 90 years old, when that's when she finally sold her first piece of artwork. And that's a long time to go unnoticed. Here's a short clip.
There is a saying about the boss that I tell you. They say, if you wait for the boss will come. I say, yeah, I wait 98 years for the boss to come. Nobody cares about what I did. And I don't know why I kept going. It was a hard thing to get people to accept it. Now they accept it. A lot of people are doing what I'm doing. And it's okay with me. So that's it. That's the whole life.
So Carmen, she started exploring her unique style of abstract expressionism back in the 1940s. And, you know, either people didn't notice her or they actually flat out rejected her in galleries. And one of the unintentional consequences of not having people observe or see her work was that she didn't have to deal with the expectations of art critics, of the public. And she really had a great amount of freedom to actually stay true to her vision of her art. And, you know, without recognition, she had this freedom to actually develop her unusual and unique style of art. And she was able to try new things without having this burden of having to perform for others. And for us, right, are we controlled by the critique and the praise of those who we're trying to seek validation from? Or do we have freedom to actually pursue this peculiar life that Jesus invites us into? Maybe for us, something that we can try this week is just the practice of anonymity, right? Which is a tough thing for us to do in this age and day of social media, right? We kind of crave, most of us crave, and we feed off of that instant public feedback. And, you know, we fear being anonymous or obscure because we really want to be validated and recognized for what we're doing, for what we've accomplished. But instead, what if we consider some ways this week, you know, just to practice an act of love or generosity anonymously, where it's something that it won't provide any feedback for our ego. You know, something that no one knows about. Because it's in that invitation of loving our enemy, that's what gives us freedom from this exhausting burden of having to perform and to earn love. And so let me close with this. How many people have seen Stranger Things on Netflix? Right? So for those of you who haven't, I won't ruin it, but you should watch it. But it's this fictional story that is set in the 1980s, and it follows the disappearance of this 12-year-old boy. And out of that disappearance, all these like strange events and people kind of come out, and as his friends are trying to find him and trying to figure out what's happening in their town. And as you're watching, right, it generates a lot of suspense and just curiosity. You're trying to figure out, you know, why all these strange things are happening. And it really draws you in. And I think that's the similar reaction we have when we think about loving our enemy or extending grace to those who don't deserve it. Because it is strange. It is unusual. And it's confusing. But our hope is that when people interact with us, when they interact with our community here at Vox, right, that they would find us to be unique and strange and unusual, but only because of the way that we receive and live out grace. That's what draws people in. That's what makes them curious about this alternative way of life that Jesus invites us to live. So let me pray for us. God, you've called us to live a life that is set apart and different, a life that is strange and peculiar, to offer grace where judgment seems more appropriate, to offer love when it's not deserved. And so we ask for courage to discover the image of God in both our neighbor and our enemy. We ask for grace in our lives in order to extend grace to the lives of others. And so we pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.